If you have your Bible, you can open with me to the book of Ephesians. We'll look at Ephesians chapter 1. And I'll read the first 14 verses. Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love. He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption, through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. In all wisdom and insight he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. Amen. May the Lord bless his word to us this afternoon. We're going to sing to the praise of his glory. And as you sing it, you'll likely notice that it's based on the verses we've just read from the first chapter of Ephesians. And so it's fitting that we would stand now and sing, "Come praise and glorify our God together." So let's do that together now. So as I've mentioned, we're in Ephesians chapter 1 this evening, and we're going to be specifically just looking at the first six verses of Ephesians chapter 1. And the idea is that as I have opportunity to preach throughout the summer, we'll be going through the book of Ephesians. And I love the book of Ephesians, and there's a reason why the book of Ephesians is the favorite book of many Christians, not just today, but throughout history. It is rich. And it is a good combination of glorious gospel truths and at the same time very practical instruction for the believer. So I am looking forward to going through this book together as we have the opportunity to do that over the course of the summer. And if there is a particular verse that is a theme verse for Ephesians, at least it could be argued that chapter 4, verse 1 may be that verse. You could at least say if there's a pivotal verse, a very important key verse to the book of Ephesians, it's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. The Apostle Paul there writes, "Therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." The aim of Paul's letter to the churches in Ephesus, and therefore to us, is to give instruction with regard to what it looks like to live in a manner worthy of your calling. He's writing to a number of churches, not just one church, and he's most likely writing in the knowledge that this letter is going to be circulated throughout, not just Ephesus, but eventually many other churches. And so he's telling these churches, this is what it looks like to live as a church of Christ. But he doesn't just jump right to that. And that's, I think, what makes Ephesians so precious. He doesn't begin the letter with Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. He begins the letter with Ephesians 1, verse 1, in case you were confused about that. And that's a good thing, because the first three chapters of Ephesians are not him imploring you with regard to how you should walk. The first three chapters of Ephesians are Paul proclaiming to you your rich identity as the church of Jesus Christ. He is working out from verse 1 of chapter 1 all the way through the end of chapter 3 what it means to be a Christian. What it means to have received abundant grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. What it looks like as a result of that to have been joined into this new society, this new community of believers called the church. And what the purpose of the church is, namely, to proclaim and display the glory of God in the gospel. Paul begins with that for three chapters, walking us through, verse by verse, our rich identity in the Lord Jesus Christ, not just as individuals, but as his church. And then it's not until he gets to verse 1 of chapter 4 that he says, therefore. Technically, he says therefore at the beginning of chapter 3, but he doesn't get to his point until chapter 4, where he says, therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. If I could say my hope for us this summer as God ministers to us through Ephesians, it would be that we walk away this summer, hopefully we'll finish by the end of the summer, we walk away thinking our identity as the church of Christ is glorious. And I hope we walk away feeling like, I want to live in a manner worthy of that sort of calling. I hope that our church, Christ Church Radford, will walk away from our study of Ephesians with a better understanding of what we are, a growing understanding of what it is to be the church of Christ, and a heart that more fully longs to walk worthy of that calling. And I trust that God will help us. I trust that he will use Ephesians for the purpose that he intended it for, that we might walk in a manner worthy of our calling as Christians and as the church. Tonight, or this evening, we're only going to make it 6 verses in, so we're not going to make it far. But over the course of the next, so I'll walk you through the next couple weeks. So today we're doing verses 1 through 6, and the title of the sermon today will be To the Praise of His Glory, Chosen of the Father. And then over the course of the next couple weeks, we'll work our way all the way through the end of verse 14. And in each of the sections, as we work through that, we'll see that this theme, to the praise of his glory, pops up over and over again. Three times we read, to the praise of his glory. If you look at verse 6, to the praise of his to the praise of the glory of his grace. And then again in verse 12, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ would be to the praise of his glory. And then again at the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. What's the theme of the first 14 verses of Ephesians? It's that God the Father has mapped out this amazing plan of redemption for his people through Jesus Christ, and he has secured that redemption through the work of Christ and through the application of that work by the Holy Spirit. And so as we work through the 14 verses that begin this letter, we'll start with to the praise of his glory, chosen of the Father, but then we'll move to the praise of his glory, redeemed by the Son, and then we'll end with to the praise of his glory, sealed by the Spirit. And that really is the flow through the first 14 verses, especially verses 3 through 14. Tonight, we're just looking at chosen of the Father, to the praise of his glory, chosen of the Father. Paul's writing this letter, like Paul said, to the church in Ephesus, multiple churches. He calls them saints. That's just means holy ones. That's how Paul viewed believers. When he wrote believers, he was aware of their struggles. You think about his letter to the Corinthians, think about all of the problems in the church in Corinth, some really serious problems, and yet he begins that letter the same way, calling them saints, calling them holy ones. When Paul thought of believers, he thought holy ones, those who have been made holy in Christ and are set apart for him. And then he calls them faithful in Jesus. Faithful in Jesus. And that just means believing, those who have believed and keep on believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he says, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a fitting blessing, a fitting desire for the book of Ephesians, because those are the themes really that Paul works out through this letter. Grace poured out into our lives through Jesus Christ by God the Father, and peace, not just with God, but peace with one another. That's going to be a major theme throughout the letter. Peace with one another because of the grace poured out through Jesus Christ. But then he jumps right into verse 3, a declaration of worship. Declaration of worship. The first words we read in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. For God to be blessed by us simply means that he's to be spoken well of. That word blessed, it means to speak well of. So when Paul says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, what he's saying is praise to our God and Father. Worship be given, adoration, thanksgiving to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he moves directly into why. Why should worship and adoration and blessing and thanksgiving be given to God the Father? And he says, who has blessed us. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he has blessed us. And every blessing that God pours out into the lives of his people has the goal, has the intention of then being responded appropriately to with worship, with adoration, and praise. Blessed be the God and Father who has blessed us. All right, so this evening, we're running with that. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ who has blessed us. And Paul, he mentions, at least we'll divide it up this evening, four different reasons why we should bless God. Or better put, four different ways that God has blessed us. And therefore, four different reasons for which we should bless God. So blessed be God, first, who has blessed us by uniting us to his Son. That's verse 3. He's blessed us by uniting us to his Son. And then second, bless God, who has blessed us by choosing to make us holy. In verse 4, he's blessed us by choosing to make us holy. And then verse 5, bless God, who's blessed us by predestining us for adoption. Bless God, who's blessed us by predestining us for adoption. And then verse 6, bless God, who's blessed us by bestowing grace freely in the beloved. So first, bless God, who blesses us by uniting us to Christ. Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the second part of the verse, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Blessing, obviously, I think we would all agree, is a word we take for granted. Blessing is often what we pray when we don't know what else to pray for someone. Where we think, I want to pray something good for their marriage, especially in public, and we can't think of the right word, so we just pray that God would bless their marriage. And we don't really think about what that means, it's just what comes to mind. Bless their marriage. Or it's easy to say things like, God bless you. And some, I'm not saying that whenever we say that it's trite or futile or meaningless. Sometimes we can say, God bless you, and we really mean it. But wouldn't you agree that sometimes we can use that type of terminology flippantly, carelessly, without really feeling the weight of what it means to be blessed by God? Paul wants us to feel the weight of what it means to be blessed by God. And so he says, God has blessed you with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What is every spiritual blessing? What's a spiritual blessing? I think immediately we tend to think primarily immaterial. So we think immaterial blessings, things that aren't seen, And there is some truth to that, that often spiritual blessings are immaterial, but not always. Often, spiritual blessings are material. For example, the new heavens and the new earth are a spiritual blessing that will be given, and they're very material. For something to be a spiritual blessing simply means that it's a blessing given to us through the Holy Spirit. It is a blessing, a good intention on the part of God, a benefit that God desires to give his children, that he delivers to us through the ministry and application of the Holy Spirit. That's what a spiritual blessing is, a blessing that comes to us by the Holy Spirit. And then he says, not just spiritual blessing, but every spiritual blessing. So what is every spiritual blessing? Obviously, Paul is communicating completeness, comprehensiveness. Not a few blessings, not even a lot of blessings, but every spiritual blessing that could be given, God has given to us in Christ. Imagine for a moment with me, figuratively speaking, that God has a notepad with a very, very long list of spiritual blessings on it. And listed from one to infinity, there are innumerable blessings listed there. Or in the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians, he says, things which eye has not seen, and ear has not heard, and which have not entered the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. So imagine that God has his list here, this notepad, with all of the good things that he has prepared for those who love him. Every last spiritual blessing, every spiritual benefit that he applies by his Holy Spirit. And then imagine that it's your turn to come before God. And as God reads this list out to you, he's reading the blessings over your life. Obviously, we're speaking figuratively here. But let's say that you're in front of God and he's reading through this list. To have every spiritual blessing means that God does not skip a single number on that list. He doesn't begin with 1 and 2 and then jump down to number 5 as he evaluates your life and then jump down to number 8 when he thinks, you kind of messed up in this or that. As he reads this list of spiritual blessings over your life, he begins with number 1, and he counts every single one of them, and he speaks every single blessing over your life, and he applies it to you by the Holy Spirit. Paul wants us to understand the completeness of God's blessing, the comprehensiveness of it. Every spiritual blessing, every good thing that God has planned and purposed for those who love him, he will give you in Christ. Now, what does it mean that these spiritual blessings are in the heavenly places? You see that in verse 3. He's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. What are the heavenly places? Well, Paul, he helps us out in his letter by using that phrase a number of other times throughout the course of Ephesians. This phrase, heavenly places. This isn't the only place where it's used. He uses it again in chapter 1 later on, and then again in chapter 2, as we'll see here in just a moment. And the reason those two references are so important is not because it's the only place he references heavenly places in his letter, but it's because he references that phrase directly in connection with Christ in those places. So we're told we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And Paul speaks about these heavenly places in connection to Christ and two other places in the letter. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 21, we read that the Father, he raised him, Jesus Christ, from the dead, and he seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. He seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, Paul says. So then the heavenly places are where Christ is seated. At least that's one way to understand the heavenly places, according to the Apostle Paul. Where God has placed his Son, where he has seated him at his right hand, high above all rule and all authority and all other powers and dominions, both in this age and in the age to come. That's the heavenly places where Christ is, where he seated his Son. And then we see again in chapter 2, verse 6, this same idea of God raising Christ Jesus and seating him in the heavenly places. Except this time, we're connected to it. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 6, he says, he raised us up with him, with Christ, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So there's that exact phrase, in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Where are the heavenly places? According to the Apostle Paul, when we're talking about the heavenly places in Christ, where we are, it's the place where Christ is seated, where he is enthroned above, where he has been made the ruler and the king and the authority over all things. And so when Paul here says that we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, it's kind of like Paul is saying, okay, everyone, look over there. Look, you see Christ. You see him seated on his throne. You see that he has conquered, that he has overcome, that he has finished the work of redemption. You see this great gift of blessings that he has merited by his own doing and how he is seated there now in the heavenly places, the rightful possessor of every good thing, every spiritual blessing. They're all in him. He has all rule, all authority, all dominion, all power. You see Christ there and all that belongs to him. If you are in Christ, he's saying, all of those spiritual blessings that Christ possesses by virtue of his rule and reign as the conquering Savior, those are yours in him. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And this phrase, in Christ, is really where this whole verse hinges around. It's what this whole verse pivots around. We have to understand what it is to be in Christ. He says that these blessings are ours because we are in Christ. So what does that mean? What does it mean to be in him? Well, Paul's speaking in the language of union here, being united to Christ. And so we can understand this union that we have with Christ, being in Christ, in the sense of Christ being our representative, or our captain, our head, so that what is true of our representative, what is true of our captain in our head, whatever's true of him, by virtue of us being in him, is true of us. So, Sunday school hour, everyone remembers David and Goliath and the story of how David conquered Goliath with his stones and sling. And if you think about that battle, there was a battle taking place between David and Goliath. But that battle wasn't just between David and Goliath, was it? The battle was between the Philistine army and the Israelite army. The thing was, Goliath represented the Philistine army, and David represented the Israelites. And the point of the battle was simply whatever happens on that battlefield between David and Goliath will be true of the armies they represent. And so if Goliath conquered David, then all of Israel was conquered with him. But if David conquered Goliath, then all of Israel conquered with him, and triumphed over the Philistines with him. And of course, we know the story that the Lord gave David victory. And so Israel conquered, but Israel was trembling in their armor off to the side, weren't they? They were all too afraid to go to the fight, but David went for them. And because David went for them, and because David conquered for them as their representative, all of Israel conquered with him. You and I were not on the cross. Praise God. You and I did not conquer. We did not triumph at all. We, for being honest, were the Israelites, miserable failures in our own sin, in our own ability to keep God's law. We could not go to the fight and win. But Christ went for us. And because Christ overcame, by virtue of his overcoming and by virtue of our union with him, we overcame. That's what it means to be united to him, to be in Christ. And just like David would have gotten all the spoils of war, having triumphed over Goliath, and all of Israel with him would have enjoyed the spoils of that war. So also, Christ, having triumphed for us, shares with us, gives to us the spoils of his victory, all the spiritual blessings that are his in the heavenly places. Paul wants us to feel the weight of all that has been given to us in Christ. He wants us to see that because we're in Jesus, because we are united to him, there is an innumerable amount of blessing poured out into our lives by virtue of the merits of Christ Jesus. So bless God first, because God has blessed us by uniting us to Jesus. And then second, in verse 4, bless God who blesses us by choosing to make us holy. Verse 4, bless God who chooses to make us holy. We read, just as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. So Paul says that we were chosen to be holy and blameless. To be holy. What does it mean to be holy? What comes to mind when you think of holiness? We've already heard about God's holiness this morning, about his complete otherness, how he is not like us. He is pure, but he is also separate, completely separate. And in some ways, that same idea translates to us when we talk about our holiness. We'll never be holy like God is holy in the sense of his complete otherness, but we will be holy in the sense of being set apart, different, distinct, pure. That's what Paul has in mind here, that God has chosen us for the purpose of making us pure and set apart so that we rightly reflect the holiness of our God. Not only holy, but he says blameless. You remember the sacrifices that were given in the temple? They had to be blameless sacrifices, animals without blemish. If they had any defect at all, they would be unacceptable for worship. Paul says, you were made and chosen by God in Christ Jesus to be blameless, to have no defect spiritually, morally. You were made to be spotless, without blemish before him. Now, if you have an NASB translation, which is what I'm using, or if you have an ESV translation, and I think if you have an NIV translation, then at the end of verse 4, you'll see that there's a period after him and before in love. Y'all see that? Okay, if you have a KJV or an LSB or an NET or an NKJV, I think, then you'll see that that period is not after him, but after in love. So if you have the first grouping of translations that I said, then the idea is that in love goes with verse 5. In love he predestined us. But if you have the second grouping of translations that I said, then the idea is that in love goes with verse 4, that he chose us that he might present us blameless and holy before him in love. I have looked at the commentaries. I have looked at the different reasons for why it goes in different places. If you follow, I won't get into all of the arguments made, but if you follow the order of prepositions throughout Paul's writing and you see how he structures them, it's almost certain, I can say with almost certainty, though not dogmatically, that in love most likely goes with verse 4 more than verse 5. I will just state that, and I won't make a major argument for it, because at the end of the day, both would be true. We could argue that, you know, doctrinally, if you wanted to put in love with verse 4, that argument can be made. If you wanted to put in love with verse 5, that argument can be made. No major Christian doctrine hinges on this period, whether it goes before or after in love. So it's not a massive deal either way, but we want to be diligent to understand what Paul's saying, and I think that it likely goes with verse 4. And so what Paul, I believe, is saying here is that God chose us to be holy and blameless before him in love, in the sense that the holiness, the blamelessness that we possess in Christ will be characterized by love. In other words, holiness and blamelessness in their perfection are characterized as love. If you want to know if you're growing in holiness, then you have to ask yourself, am I growing in love? Because love is the perfection of holiness. Love to God, love to others is the perfection of holiness. And so I believe that Paul is saying, we have been chosen in Christ so that God would make us pure, holy, set apart, so that God would make us blameless, without blemish, without spot, without sin. And that those things would be characterized by a heart that is full of love to God. And if you listen to that and then you compare it to your life, I hope you get discouraged, at least to some degree. Because you think, that's not me in so many ways. Especially if you are considering who you are by nature. You think about what you are by nature. Not holy, but morally corrupt, not blameless, but defiled in your sin, and certainly not loving toward God, but loveless, the way that Titus describes us, hateful, hating one another. And all we really have to do is just jump over to chapter 2, and we'll see the way that Paul describes us by nature. He says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. Now contrast that with this picture of holiness and blamelessness and perfect love. You were enslaved to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit of disobedience, living in the lusts of your flesh. That's me, that's you by nature. All of us, the Apostle Paul says, were by nature children of wrath compared with holiness, blamelessness, spotlessness, perfect love to God and to others. And so I hope that as we hear Paul tell us that we were chosen to be holy and blameless in love, I hope that our hearts for a moment at least grow discouraged when we see what we are apart from Christ. And then I hope that that discouragement quickly gives way to encouragement through the precious words of in Christ. Again, everything hinges around this phrase, in Christ. How is it that God could look through the scope of time and see a people like us, like you, and like me, in all of the filth and the corruption of our sin by nature, what the Bible describes us to be? How is it that God could look through the scope of time and choose to make us something entirely different than what we naturally are? In Christ. It could happen absolutely no other way than in Christ. As he looked through the scope of time, as he saw you as an individual, fallen in your sin, he also saw his son. And he saw what his son would do for you. He saw the blamelessness of his son, the purity of his son, the holiness of his son, the perfect love of his son. Everything that is the complete opposite of us by nature, he saw in his son. And then in Christ, he chose to make us like him. He chose to make us who were unholy. He chose to make us holy. He chose to make us who were defiled. He chose to take away all defilement and all guilt and make us blameless before him. Think about that. Before God, the all-seeing God, the one who sees into the depths of your soul, the thoughts and intentions of the heart, before God, we're blameless, Paul says. Holy in love. It's primarily a future thing, isn't it? This idea of being blameless and holy in love. It's primarily something that will happen in the future. We read this same type of phraseology throughout the New Testament, and it almost always refers to the last day when Christ returns. For example, this blameless or holiness is mentioned by Paul in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, where he says, "That he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints." That he may establish you holy and without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus. Or in Ephesians, later in this same letter, in chapter 5, verse 27, where we're reading about the great love that Christ has for his bride and the goal that he has for his bride. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 27, we read that he has done all of this that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. What precious truths for people like us. It's easy for us to get discouraged in how little distance we seem to have traveled at times on the path of holiness. It's easy for us to get disheartened when we see how far we still have to go in the path of holiness. But it's comforting to us to know that he has chosen us for the purpose of what will absolutely be completed, and that is presenting you holy and blameless before him in his presence in love. He won't come short of that. He won't fail. As hard as you make it on him, he won't fail. It's also a truth that has very present implications for us. It's true ultimately in the future when we are finally glorified with Christ and made blameless and pure before the living God. But it's got very present and real implications for us now. The Apostle John, in his letter, his first letter, he says, "We know that when he appears, when Christ Jesus appears, we will be like him because we will see him just as he is." So he's looking forward to the day when we see Christ and we're finally made holy and blameless like Christ. And then he says, "And everyone who has this hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure." The future reality of being made blameless with Christ has immediate implications for our lives now, because if we really have fixed our hope on being made like Jesus, what that's communicating is our greatest desire is to be made like Jesus. And it's weak at times, isn't it, that desire? Sometimes it's weak, but isn't it true that if you're in Christ, a deep desire in the depths of your soul is to be made like your Savior? And John is saying, we look forward to the day when we see Christ, and the hope that we have for people who desire to be made like him in holiness is that we will be made like him in holiness. That's our hope. And he says, if you have your hope fixed on that, if that's really what you desire, if you really long to be holy and blameless before God in love, then he says, then right now, the implication is that you are purifying yourself, working out your salvation with fear and trembling because you desire so much to be like your Savior. It's a future reality, but it has very present implications for us now. If we've set our hope on being presented one day holy and blameless, then right now, we'll take seriously, we'll desire to be holy and blameless increasingly in practice. Bless God, who has blessed us, first, by uniting us to Christ, second, by choosing to make us holy, and then third, by predestining us for adoption as sons. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoptions as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Adoption. He has predestined us to adoption. To adopt means that you take someone who is not a natural child and you put them into the position of child, and by virtue of them having been placed truly, legally, formally, officially in the position of child, they now become the rightful possessors of all of the rights and privileges and love and affection that are owed to a natural child. That's what it means to be adopted. Someone who's not a natural child being placed into the position of a natural child so that they are treated with all of the love and affection and rights and privileges that belong to a natural child. In Roman culture, a lot of times what would happen is, in the case of adoption, is that it's different in most cases than how we think about it today. In Roman culture, adoption was often done by a wealthy man who had no sons. And if you're a wealthy man in the first century and you have no sons, that's not a good thing because it means you have no one to carry on your name and no one to carry on your estate. And so often a wealthy man who had no sons would look for an adolescent man, a young man, or even an adult, often a slave that is trustworthy, dependable, reliable, has proven character, and he chooses to adopt that person, that young man, as his son in order for that man to be his heir, his rightful son. And he would pay a large sum of money. Often, actually, what would have to happen is he would have to buy this man three different times as a slave, this young man. The wealthy man would have to buy the young man three different times as a slave. And only after the third time of buying him as a slave was he then in a position to be able to formally adopt him. And so he had to prove that he was willing to pay a large sum of money to have this young man become his son. And once he was his son, once this young man had legally been declared by Roman courts to be a rightful son of this wealthy man, then he was truly given the family name. He really did become an heir, and he really was treated with all of the rights and all of the privileges that belong to a son. In fact, his previous parents no longer had any right to him, no longer any authority over him. He was brought completely out from under his previous parents' authority in order to be under the authority of this new father. And as a son, he had a right to his father's estate. Paul says, we have been adopted. We have been predestined by God for adoption as sons. Our Father has paid a great ransom price for us. And our Father has rescued us out from under the cruel tyrant of a father we once had, Satan himself, according to Jesus. That our father is the devil by nature. And he's brought us, our new father has brought us out from under that old family, and he's brought us into his own family. And he has put us truly into the position of a son, so that now we have a right to all of the privileges and all of the honors and all of the love and all of the affection that is owed to a son. And he does this through the only one he could do it through Jesus Christ. We've been predestined for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, the Apostle Paul says. True sonship, what it means to be a son of God, can only be understood with clarity and completeness when we view it through the lens of the sonship of Christ. You know, it's interesting. If you read through the Old Testament and you think about how many times God is addressed as Father, how often do you read God addressed as Father in the Old Testament? Can you think of many occasions? It's not often. It's not frequent. In fact, only 14 times is God addressed as a father to his people. And then you turn the page from Malachi to Matthew, and you start to read through the New Testament, and all of a sudden, Father starts to pop up on almost every page of the Bible. Jesus addresses God as Father, or speaks of God as his Father, over 60 times. So 14 in all of the Old Testament, 60 times at least, just in the life of Jesus in the Gospels. You think about that. What does that communicate? 14 times in the Old Testament. More than 60 times Jesus addresses God as Father in the New Testament. There's a new revelation. God's always been Father, but we only understand God as Father in the truest sense when we view him as the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we get to the pages of the New Testament, all of a sudden what it means to be a son of God makes far more sense. Israel is identified by Paul as sons of God. as those adopted by him in the Old Testament. And that's true, and that's glorious. And as you carry that concept into the New Testament, it doesn't do away with all that God did for the covenant people of Israel, but it blows it up, and it shows us with far more clarity what it means to be a child of God, a son of God. Jesus was the rightful possessor of all of the Father's love and affection. In fact, we'll see in just a moment that he's the beloved of the Father. He has all of the rights by nature that belong to a son. But as he possesses all of those rights, he also then shares those rights with us as his brothers. You think of Hebrews chapter 2. What does it say that Jesus thinks about his brothers? Hebrews chapter 2. Does it say that Jesus is ashamed to call us his brethren? It says he is not ashamed to call us his brethren. He is happy to share with us all of his rights as son. And so we read from Jesus himself that we can now call God our Father who is in heaven. And he tells us, don't worry about tomorrow. Your Father knows what you need. Jesus has revealed fatherhood and sonship in far clearer light than had ever been seen before. But notice that we're predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And then the next two words, to himself. To himself. Imagine for a moment that there's a family that desires to adopt a child from another country. And if you've been through the process of adoption or you know people who have, you know that that's an extremely complicated process with tons of obstacles and hurdles and trips required back and forth. It's a long process. But this family, they've determined to adopt this child from another country. And while the child is still in the country of origin, the parents get word through a phone call that everything has gone through for their adoption. Everything is ready. They can now go and finally bring their child home. The paperwork is ready. Legal process is finished. The child can now truly be theirs. When the parents get that phone call, are they content in that moment? They're happy. They're full of joy that this child is really going to be theirs. But obviously they're not content because the child is still in another country. And parents who are adopting a child will only be content when that child is in the home with them. When God says that he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, what he's saying is he's not content until he has you with him, in his home, as his child, before him, as an object of his love and his fatherly affection. It calls attention to the personal, relational, affectionate reality of what it is that God adopts us. He adopts us to himself. And we read that he adopts us to himself according to the kind intention of his will. He predestines us, and that predestination is according to the kind intention of his will. Or the ESV says, according to the purpose of his will. In other words, why did God choose to predestine us, to make us his children, his sons, and give us all the rights and privileges and affection of sons? Why did God do that? Well, the Apostle Paul says it's simply because he wanted to, because his heart delighted in the action of choosing a people for himself to become his children. When it speaks of his intention of his will or the purpose of his will, Paul is intending to tell us here that there is a certainty involved in our adoption. There is a surety of really being adopted. Why? Because it's according to God's purpose and according to his will. And if there's one thing that's for certain, it's that whatever God purposes and whatever God wills, he will certainly bring about. He will not fail. So go back to that picture of adoption. And imagine a very sad scenario. In fact, this is a scenario in which a number of people in our own church have experienced the sorrow of this, where The process of adoption has begun, and love has been set on this child that is hopefully going to be adopted, and the process is continuing to move forward, but there begin to be obstacle after obstacle after obstacle. And though this family, in many ways, has already set their love on this child that they hope to adopt, in the end, it becomes an impossibility for one reason or another. And the adoption process is terminated, and it doesn't proceed any further, and the child that they'd hoped so badly to have in their home will not be in their home. It's heartbreaking, and it's sorrowful. What Paul is saying here is that when God predestined his people to be his children, there is no chance of a terminated process. He will bring it to completion because it is according to the kind and good intention and purpose of his will. And for people who struggle as much as we do in weakness and doubts and temptations and wanderings, the assurance that God will not fail to bring your adoption to completion is a great comfort. He will not allow the process to be carried out only halfway. He'll bring you home into his own presence with his son as an adopted child throughout eternity. We have one more section. Bless God, who blesses us by freely bestowing grace in the beloved. Verse 6, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. There was a man named Timothy Henry Gray. Has anyone by chance heard the name Timothy Henry Gray? Timothy Henry Gray had a sad life, and at the age of 60, he was found as a homeless man in Wyoming, frozen to death under a bridge. And it was in the news on that day in 2010 that he had been found. But what Timothy Gray did not know is that he was actually the heir of $34 million because of a wealthy aunt. Timothy Gray died living the life of an impoverished homeless man. But Timothy Gray, by right, was an extremely wealthy man. He was a millionaire by right, and yet he died under a bridge, frozen to death because of his poverty. God says that he has freely bestowed his grace on you in the beloved. What that means is that because you're in his son, in the beloved, the Father loves his son. But the Father also loved you. And in love for you, he sent his son for you so that the son of his love would become the object of his wrath and his curse on the cross. And he did that in order that after his son had been raised from the dead and seated on high, he would bring us into the beloved, so that then he would be able to freely pour out every ounce of his blessing and grace and love on us. Because the enmity that once stood between you and your holy God had been removed forever. The one thing that keeps God from pouring out his grace on you is your sin, is the fact that you are at enmity with God by nature. But once that enmity is removed, which God accomplished on the cross of his son, then there is now nothing that stands in the way of God freely pouring out his grace on you in the beloved. We are wealthy spiritually, but I wonder if too often we live like Timothy Gray, unaware of, or at least not appreciative of, the wealth of grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. It ought to be a daily pattern in our lives, and I'm speaking to myself, that when we wake up in the morning, some of the first thoughts to our minds are, I'm in the beloved. I am in the beloved. Not I feel like I'm in the beloved. Not I look like I'm in the beloved. You definitely don't look like that in the morning. But you are in the beloved, truly. And because you are in the beloved, you are also eternally wealthy. God has freely bestowed grace on you. All of his favor sum it all up, put it in a big heap, all of God's favor, all of his love, all of his affection, all of his goodness, he has poured out on you because you are in the beloved. You're not to live like Timothy Gray. You should wake up. You should remind yourself, if you're in Christ, I am in the beloved. I am wealthy with eternal riches. I trust that as we continue to think about what that means, what it means to be in the beloved, what it means to be blessed by God in Christ by virtue of our union with him, what it means to be chosen by God for holiness, blamelessness, and love in Christ, and what it means that we were predestined by God to become adopted children, sons, through Christ. And as we think about what it means to be a recipient of all of God's favor, I hope that our response is what Paul tells us it should be in verse 6. To the praise of the glory of his grace. If you're like me, you long for that to be more of a reality in your heart. Later, the Apostle Paul will pray for the Ephesians, and he will pray that God would help them to understand what that means, that God would give them a spirit of wisdom and of revelation so that they would know essentially what it means to be in Christ, that their hearts would be open to really understand it. I have to admit, my heart, even as I preach this, is not as flooded with wonder as it ought to be at the reality of being in Christ. But we have today and tomorrow and the days to come to cry out to God, to meditate on the realities of what it is to be in Christ, and to ask him, oh, Father, would you make it precious to my soul? Would you cause my soul to resound with the phrase that Paul tells us here, praise and glory to the grace of God? We need God's help for that. And he gives help by his Holy Spirit. He's promised to do it. We ought to seek to have these truths more deeply planted in our souls and to have our hearts more deeply affected by them. But praise God for his glorious grace to us. Praise be to God, the Father who has chosen us in his love. Let's pray. Father, we do praise you. We forget ourselves for a moment. We forget all of the things that hinder us, all of the thoughts about our own inadequacy and insufficiency, and we simply think of your goodness. We set our minds on your grace that you have freely poured out through to us through your Son, the Beloved. And Father, as we think about that, simply thinking about your grace, your love for us in the gospel, we do respond by saying, praise be to you, our God. We bless you. We praise you. We worship you. We pray that you would help us to do that more fully. Help us, God, to really grasp what it is to be in Christ and to know all of the blessings that come with that. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.